Warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially those who are also visiting with us. May God also bless us in this service and also those who are listening in on sermon audio. I have one announcement, and that is everyone is invited to the church potluck with the youth at Dog Valley Camp in Hope. Please bring enough food to feed your family. Our call to worship this morning comes from John 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let us first sing the hymn on page 2 of our bulletin, Whiter Than Snow.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord this morning, and we do so by singing together from Psalter 407. O praise ye the Lord and sing a new song amid all his saints, his praises. prolong. 407, we sing all the stanzas. This morning we hear the law of our God again, and we respond by singing together from 325. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 119, and it speaks of our need to be taught of the Lord and to be instructed in His ways, and that we would understand our hearts and we would understand His glory. And we hear the law and we respond by singing from this psalm. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. This morning we will read from two passages of the New Testament, first from 1 Peter chapter 2 and then secondly from Romans chapter 9, and we do so in connection with the Canons of Dort, the first head, and Articles 15, 16, and 18, which outline for us the doctrine of reprobation. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 10, and then we turn to Romans 9. We read there, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And turn secondly to Romans 9. We read this whole chapter, Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he has prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. I'd like to read also with you from our canons of Dort again. Which you find in the back of our Psalter. And this time we're going to read Articles 15 and 16 and then also Article 18. We won't do 17, we'll do that next week, Lord willing, as the last sermon on this section of our canons of Dort and the last sermon for now on the canons. Maybe next summer we'll come back to the next chapter, but for now we'll end with after the first chapter. Well, let me read Article 15, 16, and 18. We confess there as follow, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but some only are elect, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God, whom God out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, which means blameless, and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith in the grace of conversion, but leaving them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, which is blameless again, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Article 16. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial, which is childlike obedience, and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do not nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for the working of these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank or consider themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Article 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the Apostle, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God?" And quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the Apostle, "O the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So far. Let us turn in our Psalters at this time and sing together from Psalter 55. Psalter 55. I know it's not in the liturgy, but let's turn in our psalters to Psalter number 1. Psalter number 1. And let's sing stanzas 1 and 6 at this time before the preaching. Psalter 1, stanzas 1 and 6. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 237 to 37. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed how a jeweler will display his diamonds in the store? If you look in the case at the jewelry store, they almost always place the diamond rings and the necklaces and others on a black velvet cloth. And why do they do that? Well, they do that so that the diamonds will sparkle all the more brilliantly against this black backdrop. If you displayed them on a clear or a glass background, you would hardly even notice the diamonds. But when they are put on display with this black background, they glitter and they sparkle and they attract your attention. Well, you can say the same about God's glorious doctrine of election. When it is displayed against the black background of our depravity and sin, then His electing grace, it shines so brightly. And so far in this short series, we've focused primarily on the mercy of the Lord towards sinners in electing some to salvation. And of course, in order to see election as amazing grace, we have to say something about those whom God chooses, and God chooses sinners. An election, therefore, is according to His good pleasure. And the black background of our depravity, it highlights His grace for us. But we need to add one final piece yet to this dark background. Those who are not elect are passed over by God also from eternity. And this is an act of His sovereign justice. And we need to see this morning that God is equally amazing and praiseworthy regarding this aspect of His care over His people. It's not that it highlights something negative about God and His character, but it makes His grace and His mercy shine all the more brilliantly against this black background. And so we consider this morning the doctrine of reprobation. We'll look first at its scriptural basis. Secondly, it's perfect justice. And lastly, it's proper instruction. But before we consider the biblical basis of the doctrine of reprobation, perhaps a brief definition would be helpful. And before giving such a definition, however, we need to consider the relationship of reprobation to election. Well, we might say, first of all, that both election to salvation and reprobation to hell, they flow from the one aspect of God's predestination. You see, while reprobation might be considered to be the opposite of divine election to salvation, that would not quite be accurate. You see, in election to salvation, we learn that the cause or the reason for it rests in the sovereign good pleasure of God Himself. However, with reprobation, the cause does not rest with God, but with man's own wickedness and depravity. And you'll notice how the canons mention this. And if we look at the language of Article 15, it also gives us somewhat of a definition of reprobation. I'm going to summarize it and just take some phrases out here and there, reducing it. It says that reprobation is when others are passed by in the eternal election of God, whom God hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, leaving them in His just judgment to follow their own ways. And so did you catch how repeatedly this article points to the sinfulness of man as the reason for the reprobation, that God passes them by. He does not choose them to salvation. He decreed to leave them, and therefore, because of their rebellion, they are under God's just judgment. Now, we already in the past in these sermons explained man's natural state as having fallen in Adam. And Article 1 has explained that man in his natural state is what? Under the curse and deserving of eternal death. And for that reason, it means that God would have done no injustice by leaving all of us to perish. And so reprobation means that God leaves the guilty sinner in their fallen natural state, meaning they are under condemnation and they will perish everlastingly in hell. Now, is this a scriptural truth? That's the question we need to ask, isn't it? Is it a scriptural truth? Well, the fact is that the Bible mentions this truth repeatedly, not just in one or two places. And while we might not appreciate this truth, the fact of this truth cannot be denied. Too many people today, they treat the Scriptures like a buffet, you see. They take only what they like and they ignore what they do not like. But the result is that they worship a God which is not the God of the Scriptures, but one they have then created in their own heart. Did you ever realize you can create an idol even from the Word of God, as you take only certain parts out of it and mold your image of God according to your own will, according to what you like and what you desire? But that's not the God of the Scriptures. Now, you'll notice that Article 15, unlike many of the other articles, does not quote Scripture at all. It is interesting, if you research the history on this, that originally this article had a number of quotes from Scripture, but for some reason, when they published the final edition, they removed those references. This perhaps is regrettable. But nevertheless, this doctrine is abundantly clear in the Bible, and maybe that's the reason that they took it out, because it was just so blatantly obvious that they didn't really even have to mention it. But let's mention a few texts. The first is in Matthew 11, in verses 25 and 26, and it speaks of the fact that the Lord has hidden the truth from some. You remember the context of Matthew 11 is that Jesus had been preaching and teaching in Capernaum, and He was chastising the cities of Galilee for not believing in Him. And then we read, "I thank You, Father," this is what the Lord Jesus says, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight." And Jesus here explains why many did not believe in Him. It's because it was hidden from them, because their eyes had not been opened. And God had passed them by. And so these truths, they were not able to understand because they were still blind in their sin. God did not open their eyes. "You have hidden these things." And in Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus said in that well-known verse that many are called, but few are chosen. And again, it refers to the fact that while many will hear the call of the gospel, only those who are chosen will respond to it, and those who are not chosen will not respond to it, but will be, Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 22, He says, "They will be cast into darkness, into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or think of Jude. In Jude, verse 4 of his epistle, We read there, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And in this context, Jude is addressing false teaching. And these heretics, Jude says, they were marked out for this condemnation. God passed them by, and therefore they were left under condemnation. Or if you look at that passage we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, that we read at the beginning, Peter's describing believers, and how does he describe them? He says that they are living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and he says, "To you who believe, he that is Christ is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And then notice this sentence, "They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." So Peter here describes unbelievers as those who stumble, who while being disobedient to the word of God, they were appointed to reprobation, which they rightly deserve. Now, God didn't make them sin, but they were punished for their sin. But perhaps the clearest and most comprehensive explanation of this doctrine is found in Romans 9, which we read together. And we've considered parts of it in the past, but this morning we'll look at it a little bit more extensively. And in this chapter, Paul's asking the question, answering the question, why so many Jews are not saved. They have been given so many promises. They have received the oracles of God. They are the ones who are the seed of Abraham. But yet they rebelled against the Lord. And Paul says in verses 6 and 7, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." Their biological relationship to Abraham doesn't guarantee them a place in the kingdom of God. And that's a sober reminder to us. The decree of God's election, it runs right through the Old Testament church, but it also runs right through the New Testament church. And the hereditary relationship to someone who is a believer is no guarantee of salvation at all. In spite of the fact that all the Jews, they were inhabitants, or rather recipients of the same promises. They had the same privileges. They had the same biological relationship to Abraham, from whom Christ came. And yet they were not all saved. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Paul goes on to highlight how that this should not surprise us. This has been God's way of dealing with men. And he makes several references to prove this point. He alludes to Isaac and Ishmael in verses 7 through 9. Both were children of Abraham. However, only Isaac was chosen unto everlasting life, while Ishmael was left to condemnation. And then Paul refers to Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 13. Both were sons of Isaac. But God said, "The elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob." God chose Jacob and passed by Esau. In fact, Paul mentions in verse 13, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And what is more, Paul says in verse 11, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau even before they were born. Even before they had done anything right or wrong. And then in verse 17, he makes reference to Pharaoh as one who was a man who was appointed as a vessel of God's wrath. You remember that wicked Pharaoh, don't you, children? Many times Moses had asked Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, but every time he refused because of the hardness of his heart and his rebellion against God. But behind that fact was that God had hardened his heart. And why did God harden his heart? Well, Paul tells us, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God hardened his heart so that he might show his power, his sovereignty, his wrath to the world. Now, was God just in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Was God just in passing by Esau or Ishmael? Well, we consider that more carefully in our second point as we consider the doctrine of reprobation, its perfect justice. You see, some might blame God for the reprobation of the wicked as if somehow this is his fault. And in this we must be clear that God did not raise up Pharaoh and then put wicked things in Pharaoh's heart that Pharaoh would never have dreamed of unless God had put them there. Pharaoh was stubborn, and he refused to let the people of Israel go. He even said to Moses, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Neither did God force Esau to sin or rebel. We read in the scriptures that Esau despised his birthright. It's a sober thing. He despised his birthright, and he thought a bowl of soup was something more worthy than the blessings and the promises of God. And before we're too quick to condemn Esau, we can say that many are doing exactly the same today, aren't they? They are trading the blessings and the promises of God for a bowl of soup. Well, maybe not a bowl of soup, but maybe a nice car or a fancy house or the cares of this world. Trading the promises of God for earthly things. That's what Esau was doing, and it shows that Esau's heart was in rebellion against God. And so God, when selecting the recipients of his grace, he was choosing, you might say, among sinners, some to eternal life by grace alone, and leaving others to eternal death in his glorious justice. So is God unjust in leaving the wicked to their own destruction? Is Esau a victim? Is Ishmael a victim? Is Pharaoh a victim here? Well, that's the question Paul asks, doesn't he, in Romans 9, verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Whenever we think there's unrighteousness with God, we're forgetting something, aren't we? Aren't we assuming that Esau starts in this state of innocence? When in fact we have learned earlier in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that means we have no right to mercy at all. You see, mercy by its very definition means the recipient has no rights to its expression. How can those who have rejected the Lord complain because he leaves them to themselves? Now, this brings us back to what we already mentioned in the beginning, that there's a difference between election and reprobation. In election, God's choice is motivated by his own good pleasure. But in reprobation, God is the judge of the wicked. But that does not mean that God makes unbelievers rebellious, but he simply condemns them in their disobedience. No one in hell can ever say that the reason that they're there is because it's God's fault, because God didn't elect them to salvation. Because God was perfectly just in leaving them, and all of us for that matter, to destruction. And when people protest against God's justice, they are often excusing their own sin, and it shows even by that protest that they neither know him nor the wickedness of their sin. If you think about the fact that our God, who is, do you ever think about this? He's perfectly loving. He's one who is perfectly merciful. And he is perfectly gracious. And he sends people to hell. Doesn't that teach you something about the absolute wickedness and evil of sin? That God, who is loving and gracious and merciful, leaves some to suffer eternally in hell. Doesn't this tell us something about the horribleness of sin? You see, we can never understand the love of God apart from the wrath of God. You see, love not only loves the things which are desirable, but hates that which is undesirable. That's even true in our relationships, isn't it? Proper love, Christian love, is that which loves those things which are good and proper, but in the same sense hates those things which are sinful and evil. You can't have love without hatred, you see. You can never have love apart from hatred, because you hate the things which are despisable, which are against God and His commandments. But it makes you realize how abundantly wicked sin is, doesn't it? And when we trivialize sin, then we might think that God is unjust. But when you realize the horribleness of sin, then you have no problem at all with the fact that He leaves some to destruction. We have no right to summon God before our judgment seat. But we are called to bow down in humility before His infinite wisdom and judgment in this matter. How dare we question the God of heaven and earth as finite, sinful beings here on this earth. We are man. We are but little creatures. We are formed from the dust and we're given life by God Himself. Are you the one who's going to argue against this infinitely wise God who has been here from all eternity and knows far more than you or me or all of us combined? Will the thing formed say to Him that formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Shall the potter say to the clay, "Why did you make me like this?" Imagine going into a potter's workshop and he has a large lump of clay. And he plans to do several things that day, and he grabs a hunk of clay and he puts it upon his potter's wheel and he makes this beautiful vase from it, and it's oven glazed and it's beautifully finished and painted. And he takes another lump and he makes a plain toilet bowl from it. Can you imagine the piece of clay saying to the potter, "I don't want to be a toilet bowl. I want to be a vase"? Dare you say to God that there should not be any reprobate, that all should be elect? Do you want God to be fair? Do you want everyone to receive the same treatment? Do you want Him to be without discrimination? Do you want Him to be without favoritism? Do you want Him to be without grace? Do you want Him to be without mercy? What would be the result? Do you want Him to give everyone what they deserve? What would we get? Condemnation. And shouldn't we then bow before Him and break into doxology as the canons do in quoting from Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." When our eyes are opened to the sinfulness of sin and to the holy majesty of God, then our complaints, they simply evaporate, don't they? Then we understand that God is perfectly just and is right to punish not just some, but all sinners. And then we also acknowledge that we deserve to be reprobate, cast away from His presence because of our sin. Now, that doesn't mean you should be content to go to hell. But it will make you plead for mercy, won't it? Because then when we are saved, we recognize the miracle of God's grace in saving us from our sin. Now, what effect should this have on us? You see, the fact of the doctrine of reprobation should not lead us to this fatalism so that we give up and say, "Well, if God wants to save me, He'll save me, and if He doesn't, He won't." That's not how this doctrine is to be taught, and we consider yet this in our third point, how it's to be properly taught, the doctrine of reprobation, its proper instruction. And if you want to see more about this, and we don't have time to consider all the aspects of it, but read through Article 16 that we've considered together this morning. And here we see how the writers have, with such pastoral sensitivity, explained how this doctrine, this horrible doctrine, Calvin says, of reprobation is to be taught in the Christian church. This article is full of pastoral wisdom and counsel for every Christian. And that's true of the whole canons, by the way. It has so many helps to us. It's so pastoral in how it teaches us how to live the Christian life. And I encourage you to read through it and consider it carefully. Even this article, like read it through 4, 5, 6 times. I know it's in an older language in our forms, but maybe look on the internet and find a little more modern version where the sentences are broke up a bit. But you'll see how pastorally sensitive it is and what wise counsel it gives to us. Now, first, it clearly recognizes that in every congregation there are babes, weak ones in faith, there are mature believers, and there are also those who are unconverted. And how does a mature believer respond to this doctrine of election and reprobation? When they hear about it, and some of you are in this category, when you hear about it, then what's the result of it? You are humbled, aren't you? You are humbled that God would choose you. Especially if you know something about your heart and your own sin and your own worthiness of condemnation and your own repeated sin. And you know that this doctrine is right and true and that God has chosen you as a believer. And you praise Him forever for it. You're humbled by it. And you ask the Lord, why me, O Lord? Why have you chosen me? And this creates this worshipful spirit, doesn't it? Where we adore God for His mercy and grace, don't we? But besides the mature Christian believer, there are a large number of other hearers, aren't there? Some of you will fear that you are even among the reprobate. Or perhaps you fear that your son or daughter is reprobate. Now that fear can arise from a variety of different causes. It could be that you realize that you haven't acquired near that level of holiness in your life that God requires. It could be because you are living in sin and you think that's a sure indication that you are reprobate. And then you ask the question, well, what if I'm reprobate? What if God's just going to leave me in my sin? Am I to be rejected by the Lord? But it forces the question, is it possible to know you are reprobate? A couple of weeks ago, we heard of the fact that we can be certain about our election. That the infallible fruits or the evidences of election pointed out in the Word of God, they assure us of our salvation. So we can know that we are elect. But can the same certainty be had in regards to reprobation? Well, the reality is that we cannot know for certain whether we or anyone else is reprobate. For by reprobation, God is, what's He doing? He's leaving man in their own sin and rebellion. Now, who are sinful and rebellious and unbelieving by nature? Well, everyone was, besides our Lord, but everyone was, including everyone here. Every single person born in the whole world was in this state of rebellion and unbelief and rejection of the Lord by nature. And so sinfulness in itself and hardness of heart in itself does not prove that you are reprobate, for the elect had the same hard heart before their conversion, didn't they? And you may have a hard and rebellious heart right now. But a hard and sinful heart is not even proof that you are reprobate, is it? Because that's the natural condition of everyone. But how should you respond to this realization that you have a hard and stubborn heart? You shouldn't be content with that, should you? Well, the Lord Jesus answers that in Matthew 11 again. After speaking of the fact that God hides these things from those who are wise in their own eyes and reveals it to little children who are helpless and humble, Jesus gives this invitation. He says, come. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So the knowledge that God hides or reveals salvation should not discourage you. The Lord Jesus says this is the very reason why you should turn to Him in faith. And He will receive you. Come, He says to me. But perhaps you are living in sin, and you're not at all concerned about this doctrine of reprobation. Perhaps you are one who's spiritually careless and indifferent, having little regard for the Lord and even His Word, and you're living a sinful lifestyle and you actually take pleasure in sin. And you engage in religious activity, yes, to appease somewhat your conscience or to appease your parents. And you may not even be openly defiant or rebellious. But you aren't a Christian and it doesn't really concern you at all. If this describes you, then the canons also has some instruction for you. Because then the doctrine of reprobation should terrify you. This doctrine, it says in the canons, is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Imagine going skiing on a snowy mountain. And as you know, in the ski resort, there'll be parts of the mountains which are off limits. And the reason they're off limits is because there's the dangers of avalanches or perhaps the terrain has not been properly molded for skiers. But you ignore all the warning signs and you duck under the ropes and you ski in the off-limit area. Well, you're in constant danger, aren't you? Not only because of the dangerous terrain, but also because the mountain itself is ready to send down hundreds of thousands of tons of snow and rock could come crushing upon you at any moment. And you say, well, don't worry about it. I'll be fine. Well, as long as you live a careless life of sin, you need to know about this terrifying God who will punish the wicked. You see, God condemns people like you to hell. At any moment, His wrath could come sweeping down over you and it could be too late and He will consume you suddenly and eternally in your sin. And God will say to you then in hell, for this reason I have raised you up that I might show the glory of my wrath and my judgment in you. You have been prepared to be an eternal vessel of my wrath. You think God's joking about this? Do you not know that the lowest places in hell are reserved for someone even like you, if this describes you? Jesus said to Capernaum, Bethsaida, cities where He had lived and where He had preached. What did He say? Woe unto you, Capernaum, if the mighty miracles and the preaching shown to you were done in Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago. You see, the greatest wickedness in this world is not found in the ungodly who've never heard the gospel. It isn't found in the dark corners of our streets at night where there's things which are unspoken of and should never be spoken of, which are conducted in wickedness. This is not the greatest wickedness. The greatest wickedness is committed by those who have heard the gospel, who have been raised in the context of the covenant, and who continue to live in proud contempt against God. This is most wicked, isn't it? And do you realize by now how much you have to fear? Is your heart then filled with terror? Because while your heart might be hardened in rebellion, you might be living an ungodly life. You might have rejected the Lord. You might have despised His grace, ignored the warnings of the elders. You might have hated God's commandments and rejected His ordinances and neglected all the means of grace. You might have scoffed His ordinances. There's still mercy with the Lord. Think of the thief on the cross, who all of his life had lived in rebellion against the Lord and against those in authority over them. And he was even one who at the end of his life, he mocked the Savior while he was upon the cross with the other thief who was there. But when he came to sweet repentance, he was told by the Lord, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or think of King Manasseh. He was a wicked man who had killed prophets and believers in Jerusalem. What an ungodly man. Until the Lord at the end of his life humbled him in a prison cell far from home. And there he turned to God of his fathers and the Lord heard his prayer. You see, the careless and the wicked should feel the terror of the Lord. But when they're amazed at the mercy of the Lord, and when they turn to the Lord in hasty repentance, and repentance should always be hasty, hasty repentance, and faith in Him, they're forgiven. And won't you do that even now? The way of sin is hard. It's very hard. And it only gets worse. But the Lord, He invites. And He invites, declaring that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live. Why do you not cry then to Him? Do you doubt His sincerity? Did He not send His Son, Jesus Christ? And doesn't this confirm His desire that all would repent and believe the gospel? When you do, then your black and dark and rebellious and hardened heart will only make the diamond of election shine all the more brilliantly, won't it? When you cry to Him even now, then you will praise Him for His boundless grace. Amen. O Lord, how holy You are, how just You are, how righteous You are. Lord, we've learned something of Your holiness, Your justice, and Your righteousness this day. To know that You must punish sin. You must punish those who live in rebellion against You. Else You would not be loving and merciful and gracious. Lord, we know that Your attributes are ones which are perfectly balanced and reflected also in your works among us, both in the doctrine of election as well as the doctrine of reprobation. What a sobering truth this is. What a reality it is, how your word speaks so clearly in this regard. Lord, may the result of it find us fleeing to Christ, finding us bowed before you in all humility as we reflect upon our unworthiness and your greatness and glory, as we realize that your mercy is abounding, your grace is plentiful, and that you invite us all to come to you and find refuge for our souls. And Lord, we know that when we come, we too might be assured that we too are elect from before the foundation of the world. And that would stir up in us a worshipful heart, an adoring heart, as we praise and exalt you for who you are. Lord, may all glory be given to you. May all praise be given to you, for you are worthy as our God. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. Be with the young people as they come and join us this afternoon. Give them a safe trip here, and give us a blessed time with them. We pray all these things in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.